Well, good morning. It's good to be back with all of you today. We're going to be continuing on through our quick and really not quick at all jaunt through 1 Peter. Today, my goal is to finish chapter 3. That's a pretty heavy goal, but we'll see. And then we're going to try and end up a little bit earlier so we've got some more time for questions, and then we can vacate for the new member / communicants class that's still happening as far as we know. So we're going to go ahead and enter in like normal, where I'll read the text and then pray once again, and then we'll launch into it. So if you would, go to 1 Peter 3 in your Bibles, and we'll pick up in verse 8. And I'll read through the entirety of the chapter, and then I'll pray, and we'll get started. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let us pray. God, this is your word, holy and inspired and written to a specific people in a place. Yet it's also for us, your church, the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave up his own body to be marked by flogging, by torture, by pain and sorrows, that we would be put to death in him and raised up with him as well by the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to hear and ears to listen to this word that is hard and difficult and intense, and yet it's meant to encourage us. So I pray that you would encourage our hearts today to go forth in the victory of Christ and him crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. Would you be with me and use me as your vessel? When I'm weak, would you be made strong? When I'm unclear, would your Spirit make it clear to us as the teacher of all things? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today this passage is a little less socially or culturally tense than last time, so I'm very grateful for that. However, the end of this is probably one of A, the most confusing, and B, one of the most theologically charged passages in the entirety of the New Testament. So if any of you at this stage in your life desire to write a PhD, this will be the passage to go to, and please do not footnote me. It will not go well for you in there. So we're going to attempt to tackle this really in two major parts, verses 8 through 17, and then 18 through 22. 8 through 17, and then 18 through 22. And so we'll just kind of work through this verse by verse before we end with that last section, which Luther, who was very bold on a lot of things, being anti-Catholic, being very Lutheran, being contra kind of the Reformed view to an extent, In his commentaries, he's very bombastic. He's very strong. And then he gets to this passage and he just kind of goes, honestly, I don't know. It's very confusing. And so if by the time we finish today and you're confused, don't worry, you stand in good company because I too am also confused. But just to begin to get us going, we went through kind of the theological formation that Peter is trying to go through in chapter 1 and parts of chapter 2, moving into this ethical component in most of 2 and then the beginning of 3. And we're moving into this really fun and happy section about suffering before we end upon a note of encouragement related to Christ. And truly, Christ is the center of that passage. And so whatever else, I want Christ to be exalted today through that. And so we'll turn through a few of these and then just reference a couple others. So if you can't read the bad handwriting that's down below, that's mine. So I do apologize for that. But to begin, let's look at verse 8 and just start working through this verse by verse. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So to sum up all these ethical components, what is it like to live in society under a ruler that is just or unjust? What's it like to work for masters that are just or unjust that God has placed you under? What's it like to be in the home and work through that just or unjust? To sum up all of these ethical kind of exhortations, he gives us just 5 things. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. All good things for Christians to aspire to desire to be harmonious among the brotherhood, among the gathered Christians, to be sympathetic in our trials and our tribulations, to pray for those like we pray at the beginning of class that are going through cancer, through surgeries, through travels, through tumultuous times, but being sympathetic to them, lifting them up in our hearts, remembering them always in our prayers, like Paul and Peter would say, they remember the churches that they're writing to, the Christians that they are trying to remember and lift up to the throne room of God that he might hear their prayers and he might heal his people in ways that are beyond the spiritual. But then be brotherly, be able to work together. Now, I know that not all of us can be brothers, so you can also kind of apply sisterly to this as well. Don't feel like you're left out. But kind of this reality of the sibling-like life is Christ is our great older brother who died in our place and then is sharing his inheritance with us. That's very uncommon kind of in this ancient Jewish Greco-Roman context. The firstborn basically gets 99% of everything that mom and dad have to offer. And then if you're like me, you're number 3, you're kind of out of luck for the rest of your life. But Christ is sharing this inheritance with you, with us, even though he is the one that has earned it. He is the only one that deserves it. And yet he graciously engrafts you into himself and treats you as if you are his own, because that is what a good brother is like. And then moving on, be kind-hearted, and then humble in spirit is really kind of this last thing. This humbleness is really, if you take 2 Greek words that mean low and minded, basically in the Greek world, it means you're nothing. You are less than nothing. You're not worth it because you are low-minded. You can't interact kind of in that civil society. You're just different. Peter is putting forth a different way to live in this world, and we'll see why here in just a moment. But this humility aspect is something that our world really pushes against. Satan appeals to pride. He appeals to the lust for power, for that desire to be at the top of whatever you're doing, usually at the denigration and expense of someone else. And that's that human will, that lust of the flesh that we always have to fight against. That flesh and that spirit dichotomy here. And it's something that philosophers like Nietzsche would look at and balk and go, why would this slave people, in reference to Jews and mostly Christians as well, looking at this idea of humility, why would we apply a slave ethic? is what he called it. Why would I want to live like I am a slave to other people when I alone am in charge, when I alone can tell others what to do, and I alone am the captain of the fate? I can drive and steer the ship wherever I want to go. So why does Peter actually go, no, this is an exalted peace? Because he connects humility in spirit, in spiritual manners. For you see, someone like Nietzsche or someone who would follow him does not comprehend the spiritual realities in which we live. They do not comprehend that the Spirit of God dwells among us, and therefore we live in a different way, a way of harmony, a way of humility, of not thinking much of ourselves, but making much of Christ, our great high priest who is in the heavenlies. And this is an encouragement for us, is this is what it's about. Is you want to know what it means to be a human? Be humble and exalt Christ. He must increase and we must decrease. And then what does this look like? Verse 9 is really a key verse for this first section, 8 through 17. 9, really, if you just stop at 9 and meditate on it for the rest of the day, I'd be okay with that. But you also don't have to tune me out yet. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So again, instead of acting like the world, reviling, insulting, denigrating, bless. Speak goodness. That word there is also happiness. There's a tension in the translation there between blessing and happiness. Blessedness and the reality of being happy. And so we sit in this tension, but it's do good unto others. Treat others as you desire to be treated, for this is the purpose that you were called. To inherit a blessing and also to give blessing out in the world, because you are just extending the peace and the love of Christ to those that don't know him or are wrestling with him or do know him and need some help. They need encouragement. They need brotherly love and affection and encouragement here. And so we're called to inherit this blessing. And like I said, Christ is the great older brother for us. But we are partakers of that blessing, and our duty is to show it out, to extend it as far as we can, to throw and plant and water the seeds, and yet rely upon the Spirit to water and to come up and make them sprout in their due time, because we don't know the time and seasons that people would come to Christ. Christ, the Spirit, God the Father, the Trinity is sovereign over all of reality, over creation, over salvation, and he is providentially aligning all of these things, particularly these sufferings, which is what Peter is hitting at, to go, this is how the gospel is preached. This is how the gospel will go forth through a humble people who bless when they are reviled, who pray for the ones that persecute them. And this flips the reality of a sin-filled life on its head. Is it doesn't make any sense. And yet Peter's not out in the open hanging out by himself. This isn't a novel idea within Peter's early Christian / Jewish mind that he's got going on, because where does he move into next? He just quotes a psalm. So he quotes David, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So Peter does what Peter has been doing, is recalling the Old Testament and applying it to the saints today, to the saints in his time. And he's looked at this particular psalm already before in chapter 2, when we've talked about tasted and seeing that the Lord is good there early on in 1 Peter 2. But he quotes this and he just sits there and he goes, the one who desires life. Now, who doesn't desire life? Does this passage exclude anyone? No. Because ultimately, biologically, your body really wants to be alive. Your mind will fight with you sometimes, depending on the attacks that are occurring right there, and it's a murky place. But the body, regardless, wants to stay alive. And really, the mind does too. Because you can't have one without the other as a human being. And so this passage sits here and goes, All of this applies to every single person that exists, but one who desires life. And the interesting thing about this psalm is where he moves into is to love and see good days. Now, this is a fascinating thing that I was meditating and pondering on it. Who else saw good days? God. In the creation account, he makes something and he sees that it's good. Morning and evening, day one. God makes something else and sees that it's good, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. And it ends with the human being made in his image. But God is inviting us into this reality of being more human, of seeing good days, of living life in this way as a way to contemplate, to do good, to bless others, to be our partaker of his image. And then he explicitly lays it out. Don't lie. Don't speak evil or deceit for someone. Turn away from evil and do good. Move away from those times of ignorance and that lust of the flesh. Move away from all of that and turn and walk in newness of life through the resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. So we turn away, and then he orients us to something. In verse 11, it says, he must seek peace and pursue it. Now, it's peace in Greek, but if you go back to the Hebrew, it's that word shalom. Fullness, flourishing, wholeness, no wants, no needs, no desires. So he orients us towards this goal. To see good days looks like seeking shalom where you are, for the good of the community, just like in Jeremiah, pray for the community that you're in. Plant gardens, have children while you're in exile. Seek the shalom of where you are as exiles. And how does Peter describe Christians he's talking to in 1 Peter 1? Exiles, aliens, scattered. You're not home. And yet the call has stayed the same. Plant families, have a good family life, work hard, suffer under unjust masters and pray for them and keep working hard. Sit under bad politics or even good politics if you're a lucky human and work and pray for them for the goodness and seek the goodness there. Seek the flourishing of where you are. And what does all of this wrap up? Seeing good days. Going back to the garden. And now this is where our biblical theology, our kind of hats of creation, fall, redemption should get going on here. It looks like we're going back to a restoration of Eden. But if we know how the story ends, it's Eden expands. We're not going back to just the status quo. There's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. Eden expands, the trees grow, the rivers widen, everything is watered. There's no more sun, there's no more stars. God is light, abundant for us, showing us the way. Sin is gone, sadness gone, tears wiped away. This is a picture of moving forward where you are, not a picture of going back. Yes, he's casting that image of the garden. We love the garden, where man was in this great harmony with God himself. But sin entered. You can't go back to that state, but that garden can come back in a new way. That garden can be recreated, just like we were born again. We are new creations. That garden can do the same thing because we have an almighty, all-powerful, wonder-working God who has plans to prosper you and to keep you where you are. And he's given you a mission to faithfully plod and trot along the path in the office, in the medical office, in the business office, at home, with your kids, with your grandkids, with the poor, the downtrodden, the foreigner, those that you don't know. He's given you a mission to seek to bless the earth, to seek the shalom and their flourishing and their goodness. And why do we take comfort in this? And why do you just kind of go, that's a big goal. You're talking about the utter transformation of all of reality. Yes, because God talks about the utter transformation of all of reality. And why do we have hope in this amidst our suffering? Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, they're upon you. He looks upon you like a child because you are his child. You can cry out, Abba, Father, hear me. Have mercy on me. Help me. Cry out. He sees you, and then his ears are attentive to their prayer, is in the Greek. If you go back to the Hebrew, it's his ears are attentive to their cry, their proclamation of help. Please help me, God. I cannot do this, because that's the proper humble response. I cannot transform this city, but God can. And God has knit together a community of people to go forth from here to seek its peace and prosperity and flourishing. And how do we do that? Being humble, being sympathetic, being harmonious, being brotherly, being kind-hearted, not speaking evil, not insulting for insulting, but blessing those we interact with. And so this Christian life is not a works-based salvation. It's not you do all of these things to maybe one day get saved. It's no, you have been saved. You have been redeemed. The image of God is entirely restored in you at this point in time to do good, to see good days just the way that God intended it in Genesis 1 and 2 at the beginning of the creation. But it looks different because we're still in a world marked by sin. But we know that the end is coming. We have a living hope because Christ got up from the grave. And this is the way we orient our life toward such a reality, is nothing is impossible with God. Historically, John Knox, an originator of Presbyterianism, you know, PCPC, high five, his premise, his prayers scared the queen at the time. She was like, I'm only afraid of one person. That's John Knox and his prayers. And John Knox's response is, God plus one equals majority. So this is why we do this. We have a greater hope. We have the most powerful force in the universe behind us, inside of us, guiding us by his word, telling us what to do in these times. And so then you move on with this hope, with this encouragement that he is with you. And then what's it also say? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Their plans can't prosper because they won't exist eternally. So this is, Augustine brings up a good point, is if you love good, you will never see the end of good. If you truly love what is good, you will never see the end of it, because God is good. And we will spend eternity with God. And so all the things that you love, truth, goodness, beauty, that majestic art piece, that poem, that show, that laughter from a grandchild, that smile from a friend, the recalling of memories that are good and joyful and happy will never go away. And that's because God is kind to you. God is kind to us in this, so that even whenever we fail, he will purify what is there. Even though we are not perfect here and we cannot be perfect here, he will purify us to the fullest extent that we would have perfect, good life with him forever and ever. And this is Peter's orientation for those that are suffering, that are persecuted, that are not at home. And we would all experience different degrees of persecution, because what's coming next for Peter is his own death as a martyr under a stark, strong hand of the Roman emperor. But he's still encouraging us because it shapes us into who we're supposed to be in Christ. It shapes us into having a fuller understanding and comprehension of what it means to be created in the image of God. So have hope, dear Christian. Stand strong and firmly planted in that. For why? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Who can harm you if God has already called you his own? If you are already in his hand? If he is a sovereign Lord holding you? Because sometimes you're going to let go, but he doesn't let go. Who will harm you is the rhetorical question here. Do you fear the one that can kill the body more than the one that can kill the soul? This is Peter's rhetorical force here. Who do you fear, man or God? Because if you fear God more, no matter what man does to you, they cannot kill you forever. It might hurt and it might be suffering, but there is hope that paradise awaits, a restored, renewed paradise that is bigger and better than before. So even in the midst of trials and suffering under bad rulers, under a bad spouse, whenever your kids are acting up, whenever you suffer these things because sin exists and it permeates everything, God is still sovereign. He is still in control and orienting your life towards the future, towards redemption. He's having to goad you into seeking the shalom, the peace of where you are. And regardless, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, he says you are blessed again. So you've already been blessed twice today by Peter. That's pretty good odds. You are blessed if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, for doing good, because it's one of those things where it's that really weird proverb, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then he goes on, answer a fool according to his folly, and they're back to back. But whenever you start suffering for doing good, the world will see the folly of whoever is making you suffer. And it might take some time, it might be difficult, but they will see the foolishness of those things whenever you suffer for doing good. But even if they don't, you are still blessed. There is no if statement here. If you are suffering for righteousness or if you're not suffering for righteousness, whatever it is, there's no if statement here. It's if you are suffering for righteousness, you are blessed when you suffer. Pardon me. And then it says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. This is from Isaiah 8. This is a quotation. So the beginning of Isaiah 8 is kind of the proclaimed prophetic downfall of Samaria and Damascus and these world powers that have been oppressing Judah and the split kingdom are about to fall down. The Samaritans are going to fall and be taken into exile, but so are the Syrians, those in Damascus. They too are having a destruction proclaimed over them. And then what does God move into with Isaiah? He says, I will keep a remnant, is what he will do. So do not be afraid. Whenever the world looks chaotic and hectic, let me lift you up over the heavenly so you can see what I am seeing. That kingdom is falling. That ruler is falling. Those people are being oppressed, O Israel. You are oppressing people, O Israel. I am still sovereign. Do not be afraid of what comes to get you, that comes against you. So that Peter is saying, remember, look up. We have a higher view of what is happening here. We can understand the spiritual realities to an extent in this manner. Is there is suffering and it's chaotic and we don't comprehend fully what's going on, but God lifts us up and gives us a view that helps us make sense of these things. It helps us make sense of sin and the way that things are. And he says, don't lose hope. Do not be afraid, that ever replete repetitive command in the scriptures, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. I am the Lord God. I am your Lord God. I'm with you. And he will never leave or forsake you. And so through this, what do we do? Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify, really just set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, the ruler of your life. Every part of you is under the lordship of Christ. Christ doesn't just get you at church on Sunday. He gets you whenever you're in that car right after church on Sunday too. And whenever you go to bed, and whenever you wake up, and whenever you go to and from wherever you are, Christ does not leave your heart. He does not only take over part of who you are as an individual or part of what he do, he takes it all on. He's paid for your sins and has graciously bestowed the Spirit upon you, and you can't really get the Spirit out of you. There's no rejecting that reality because He clings to you harder than you try and push away. Yeah, you can't beat God in that one. But sanctify Him, set Him apart as Lord in your hearts, because the heart is the epicenter of what you do. It's the seat of the emotions, and it's the outworking of all these things. Is you can have it come into your mind, but not have it penetrate your hearts. This gospel proclamation that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again, but it's make Him Lord and set Him apart in your heart. That the wellspring of what you do, the epicenter of the pumping of blood to your hands and your feet, Christ is consecrated there. Christ is Lord there. And that is the seat. That is the baby throne of His rule inside of you. And so what do we do with that? Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What is this reality? This is probably a hallmark verse if you're interested in apologetics. Man, this is your verse. I'm going to have the arguments, I'm going to have the logic, I'm going to understand my opponent, I'm going to have all of these things. But if we rip it out of the context of, these are suffering people that are undergoing persecution, that Peter is saying, be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. So yes, keep your apologetics ready. Understand the logic, the arguments, the evidence that God exists, the worldviews that are non-Christian, but also just be ready because Christ is in your heart. And ultimately, that same encouragement to Peter and the apostles is that you're not going to know what to say, but I will speak through you. Is pray and be prayerful and prepare, but ultimately the Spirit will use you as He wills. But always be ready to give an account for that hope. The living Christ is that hope. Your hope's not a thing, it's a person. It is a ruling and reigning being that is set in the heavenlies at the throne room at the right hand of God the Father. So always be ready for that, and yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And this takes practice. It's not a skill, because this is it's an emotionally charged thing. We've just connected the hearts to the emotions. Being a Christian is an emotional thing. It's an emotional life. That's why Peter's used this language of harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, kind-heartedness, humility. There's an emotional aspect to it. They're not cut off, but there's also a mental aspect. Whenever you're making your apologetic defense, you're proclaiming the gospel, it's doing both. You can't set one aside as a person. So then he tempers it. Be gentle, with reverence, with a somewhat of a fear to honor God in what you are doing. Don't denigrate the person in front of you otherwise, but rather bless. To hearken back to verse 9. Then we move into verses 16 and 17. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The foolish will be put in their place. Remember verse 12, the face of the Lord is against those who are evil, who do evil. But regardless of that fact, we should keep a good conscience. We should not use the freedom that we have as a Christian to keep on sinning. That makes no sense for anything that Peter or Paul or Christ has said. I've redeemed you, you can just keep going. That's not a life that He has called you to live. But rather, He's called you to be a blessing, that others too might also inherit the blessing through the work of the Spirit through you that's using you to preach and to teach and to love and to serve others. So keep a good conscience so that others would be put to shame through that. Then verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Here I want to note where the New American Standard has right and wrong. In the Greek, it's good and evil. There is a stark difference there, that you should suffer for doing what is good rather than for doing what is evil. As there is a black and a white picture here of what is good and just and moral and what is evil and unjust and bent and crooked and deformed. There is a stark line there. And there are times whenever we have to tread through waters where you can see the stark difference. And you have to be a good Christian here and sit in this tension. And yet God is with you and He is for you. And you must choose to do what is good. For again, we go back to Augustine, is doing injustice is never useful. Doing evil is never useful, is what he's arguing there. Is there's no exception clause in the Christian life of this is the moment, this very specific thing is when you can do evil. It doesn't exist. Whenever you're in your business practice or you're making decisions for what do I do with this person, how do I help them, there's like, is the exception, do I lie to them? Do I make them feel better? No. That's evil whenever we do such things. So this is a call to repent for us as well, is that we should be caught doing good and not caught doing what is evil. For it helps our apologetics that when you suffer for doing what is good, they will be put to shame. And this is the other thing too, is it calls us to a reformation of our own life. If you know the name Solzhenitsyn, Russian writer, famous for the Gulag Archipelago, and I believe it's a speech that he's giving, I'm not really sure where, but he's giving the speech, or it's in one of his books, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. It's not an us versus them mentality, it's a I myself am crooked and bent and sinful and evil. But God has rescued us. He has rescued me. He has redeemed me. I have been sprinkled with the blood of a lamb, the good, the better, the perfect sacrifice, that I might no longer be bound to evil, but I might cling to what is good and do it so that we can see good days, so that we can seek the flourishing, the shalom of where we are. So here's this exhortative call in verses 8 through 17. This is the groundwork, is do good. It helps your defense. It's creational. It helps you get a better picture of where we are going. And then he kind of gives this final exhortative word of encouragement that has caused multiple church splits and denominational splits. And so as we tread through this waters, we're just going to kind of work through it. And then in the time that we have, I'm going to try and lay out the three main views of this that exist in this passage. And then whenever the time's up, you can ask me afterwards what I think about it. But I just want to give us the categories for this, because there's no one answer to this passage, because it is confusing. And yet ultimately the confusion should fade away, and we should just see Christ exalted in this. So let me read verses 18 through 22, and then we'll kind of dive into this and do a little bit of more note-taking style per se. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Hallelujah, amen. That is our immediate response. And yet at the same time, we have to sit in the tension of, this is really confusing. Who are these spirits? How is Christ preaching to them during Noah's day? what is going on? When does all of this happen? What's the chronology? How do we understand this in light of church history? For if you know kind of the Apostles' Creed or Nicene's Creed, this is where we get the descent to the dead passage, where Christ goes down into Hades in our creedal language. So this is it's a hot button issue. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Reformed, Baptist, Mennonites, Amish, no one really agrees on any of it. And so this is why I want us to see this and go, there is a lot of tension here. There is a lot of discrepancy and nuance that we can hold. The church fathers didn't really help us because they had a lot of views and opinions on it too. The reformers had mixed opinions. And so we can sit with Luther and go, yeah, this is really confusing. And yet there's also just a simple way to go through it and go, Christ is exalted. So regardless of whatever else I say, Christ is exalted. And that is Peter's point here. Christ is exalted. Through our theological nuance and disagreements and the discrepancies, Christ is exalted. He is still in the heavenlies interceding for us. But let's jump in. Starting verse 18, preliminary matter, New American Standard says, for Christ also died for sins. That word died there is apothein, which is the same word we've been using for suffering. So your translation will probably either say died or suffering, depending on what you're using there. Preferentially, I would say suffered makes more sense because it's showing Christ suffered too. This is your hope, Christian. Christ also suffered for us. Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is Christ's purpose. Calvin, in his commentary here, goes, what else did Christ come to do rather than to put us to death in himself, that he might also make us alive in himself? So there is the gospel purpose statement of why did Christ come? Why? The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. There's your apologetics answer 101 today. That is why Christ came. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So all of this is pretty easy chronologically. Christ suffered, Christ dies, and then Christ is made alive in the spirit. And then it kind of breaks off here. So this is the part where your PhD dissertation starts. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Peter, you had me in the first half. Where are you going? What is he? Why is he preaching in the spirit? Who are these spirits? What are they doing? What's this prison you talk about? What's he proclaiming? Verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Okay, Peter, we went from the present back to Genesis 6. What are we doing here? Who are you talking about? God's being patient. They were disobedient. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So we've got this layering of going back. He's revisiting Genesis 6, which we went through a couple times ago to kind of talk about Noah finding favor. It's where Peter pulls this language from originally. So he's already been there. So you're like, great, okay, sort of familiar territory. But now you've inserted spirits and prison into that framework of my reading of Genesis 6. So what are you doing here, Peter? And so here are a couple views here. Two of the three views I'm going to lay out enter right here. This is where they start. So you would have the traditional, more like high church reading of Christ ascending to the dead, going to Hades in that intermittent period when his body is resting, that he goes down in his spirit and preaches or proclaims to the spirits that are in prison, that are kept in Hades, that are bounded up. And you could look at some other passages, 2 Peter 2, verses 5 or 6, or Jude 6 kind of has these references here of the proclamation, these spirits that were disobedient, these disobedient souls. Jude would say that there's a locking up of the spirits that did not keep their natural place but exchanged it there, and so they've been kept in chains in the gloomy outer darkness. And so this descent view is Christ coming and preaching kind of in a twofold way. A, he's preaching to the spirits.
Sorry, everybody. Everything works through this to record.
It all comes down to one battery.
Yep. One battery to save this class. So thank you. Sorry about that. One baptism through which you're saved. Oh, Peter, what do you mean? So where were we? Yes. So this descent passage is Christ going and preaching to. Is this working now? Oh my
goodness. Perfect.
Okay.
So this passage. Wow, that sounds a lot better too. This descent passage. So Christ has gone down in his spirit to preach to those angels, angelic beings that are kept in prison. But you kind of have to go, okay, why? They can't repent. What's the purpose statement here in this view is really the big question. Why does Christ need to go down to this function? Like, why does Christ need to descend into hell? And so someone like Calvin would rebuttal this with, well, Christ's descent to the dead or descent into Hades in the creedal language is his suffering and his death on the cross. So that's generally how Calvin or a more reformed answer would probably take this, is his suffering and his descent is his bodily death on our behalf. But there are those that would say, no, he basically goes down to hell and he preaches to those spirits. There's another view called the harrowing of hell, that kind of their sister interpretations here, where Christ will come down and all of the Old Testament saints and those that hadn't heard the gospel before, he preaches to them and basically gives them a second chance. So he takes out Old Testament saints in this view, and then the spirits that he's preaching to are those that died before the gospel could be preached to them, and they get another chance. And we would just kind of sit there and go, you've got one life, you've got one opportunity, or is this everybody when they die really gets like a, oh, hell is not fun, I want to go over there, do I get a get out of jail free card? And so that's really the major question in view there in those two passages. But again, I want to say that if you hold to those, I think they're legitimate historically. I don't know if I would put myself there at this point. I don't know really where I put myself on these maps. And so let that be known as I am just as confused. Moving on, the next one, which I think clears up a few things but still leaves some lingering questions, is kind of the more Augustinian view. Is Augustine would kind of go, yes, the harrowing of hell, maybe, but also here's this reading of Christ in the Spirit is preaching through Noah to those that are disobedient in his day. Is Christ is using Noah as a vessel to preach the gospel to and go, there is a judgment coming, we need salvation, that's why I'm building an ark. And so Augustine basically takes it and goes, Noah is a preacher of righteousness, which is language that Peter would use of Noah, is that he was a preacher of righteousness during his days and during his time. And so that's kind of the second view. I'd say that's probably more mainstream, big Presbyterian and Reformed views on this passage. You'll still find some that take the harrowing of hell passage or the preaching of the victory over the angels in Hades itself as well. So it's more of the minority report. But then you keep going through here as he's got this proclamation during the ark, and then he moves off this language of the descent into the dead, in which he goes, the eight persons were brought safely through the water, and he goes, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. And you're like, great, we went from hell to baptism. How are we getting here? But he's connected this passage through whatever is happening in Noah's day, whether that's to the disobedient sons, whether he's preaching, whether he's just building the ark, and that's kind of how Peter is applying it. It's kind of up in the air. But then he goes, that remember, this is a point of encouragement for Christians. This is a point of encouragement at a time when baptism in their time, especially Peter, Jewish background, Christian baptism, very, very scary to take. It's kind of, if you hear stories of Muslims converting into Christianity where they are kicked out of house and home, they lose their inheritance. If you can kind of somewhat apply that kind of storyline or plot line in your head, you're going to get a similar reality here. If there's a tension of, if I take on Christian baptism, I will probably be kicked out of my family. I could lose my job. I could lose status in the Roman Empire. So it's a big decision that they have to sit there and wrestle through. And so here's Peter's encouragement to them, is that 8 persons were brought safely through the ark, through the waters of judgment. And then it's corresponding, the word is anti-type in the Greek. So if you are familiar with languages of types and anti-types in biblical theology, is baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now this is where we sit in a lot of tension, is baptism now saves us. It's an appeal to a good conscience through the resurrection, and it connects to the Noah's Ark. How often have we heard a sermon on Genesis 6 that goes, Noah and his family got baptized? Okay, so there's a lot of tension here where even whenever you're trying to do New Testament and Old Testament working together, there's just a lot of confusion and murk and mire. But what Peter is getting at here is whenever you are baptized, it is a proclamation of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and his claiming of you as his own. Now, this is not to argue for something like baptismal regeneration, where as soon as the water hits your forehead, you are now saved, everything's good, so be it. We can wipe our hands and move on. That's not what Peter is arguing for. That would be taking a historical reading and applying it to a time that this kind of idea and theology just doesn't exist. But he's applying this baptismal ideas. We have to sit in the tension that my water baptism does not save me. The baptism of the Spirit saves me. It is the application of Christ's work onto my life. And these two things are connected, and they sit in this tension. Where the Reformed view, we would read this and go, they sit in a strong tension. It is the sign and the seal of the covenant, is our sacramental language for baptism or for the Lord's Supper. Now, that is not saying that baptism is salvific, it's immediately applicable, and that's not saying that the bread and the wine turn into Christ's body and blood like the Catholics do, but we're saying they go together and they sit in an extreme tension. Where in baptism, I am visibly now recognized as a member of the church, even if spiritually I have not been regenerated by the Spirit. And so if I am baptized, I am visibly a member of the church, even if I am not spiritually regenerated, like if the Spirit hasn't come. So we practice infant baptism. So whenever Mark or a pastor comes up and baptizes an infant, that is not saying that that infant is now regenerate. They are a member of the church visibly. We can see them, we help them along, we kind of act like they are, and then eventually they will either have faith through the working of the Spirit and they're coming into that full communion of the church, or they're going to reject it and kind of walk away. And so we have to sit in this tension of, as a person that is baptized, it is not a salvific act to get water put upon you. It is very integral. But in and of itself is not regenerative. And this is why this passage is so murky. This is where we sit in so much tension. It's where you get the divide between Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Baptist. So this passage is one of those most heated, most tension-filled places. And I hope that I am doing a good job at going, this is really confusing. And it's very hard to sit in. And I don't mean to confuse you. I would rather it be so clear. But there's just a time whenever we have to go, God, you wrote this for me. And I might not comprehend it, but it is truth. And I have to be humble and sit there and go, God, I don't understand most of what you are saying in this one verse. And yet, through the resurrection of Christ, it is applicable to me, and it is good to me to sit and read it and be encouraged. And that's where we have to sit whenever we come into passages that we don't fully comprehend. Is no matter what, Christ has been sanctified in our hearts. He's been set apart, and this is the tension that we get to live in. As Christians, as just people going about this earth. But regardless, we should continue on. And we've got one more verse and this kind of final view related to this passage. And then we'll close and have a couple questions and go on. But verse 22. So we pick up, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So this is a magnificent passage. Christ has been resurrected. He's been vindicated. He has gone up to heaven and is seated next to the Father. And he has proclaimed his victory because everything else, angels, authorities, demons, are subject to him. So this brings up the third view of this passage is Christ preaches at his ascension. It is a proclamation of his victory over the angels, the powers, the authority. Everything has been put under his feet. And the kingdom is slowly creeping towards that final day whenever he will return in the mind of God. When that day is set, Christ is Lord over all of reality. Until then, and then especially after then, is this third and final view. And so we have to sit here and go, there are way more than three views here. There is a lot of disagreeance, there's a lot of nuance, there's a lot of tension, and yet no matter what, we can all proclaim that everything is subject to Christ. And that everything that we do can move forth from that point that Christ is Lord in our hearts, and so then we can move in a direction of flourishing and promise and shalom. So let us pray. Lord, you are good and right and holy, and you have written this word for us to encourage us to struggle with, that we would know and understand your mind better, that we would comprehend the mystery that is your church better, that we would understand the work of Christ in us and through us better. Father, and it's difficult, and I pray that you would use my weakness to cut the wheat from the chaff and to apply what is good and get rid of the dross. Lord, would you encourage us this week as we have friends that are suffering, we have friends that are rejoicing, that we could rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And Father, I pray that you would use us to seek the peace, the purity, the flourishing, and the shalom of the place that you have put us, that we would see good days and know and comprehend life with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.